It's good to sing with you this morning the praises of our God. And it's good to sing of a God who is worthy. And worthy of far better praise from far better creatures than us. I'm going to ask you to turn with me this morning to the 44th Psalm. Psalm 44. As you know, I was called upon to preach to the ladies this last week. In the days prior to arriving at the minister's week of prayer, I spent a lot of time reading, contemplating the 44th Psalm. I had thought perhaps on preaching from this psalm to the ladies, but I could not get peace to take them to this psalm, and I spoke to them on another portion. I spoke to them from Hannah, not the book of Hannah, but the book of 1 Samuel, in which Hannah has a very little part. Her whole story is told in chapter 1. The opening verses of chapter 2 are a prayer of Hannah's that is a worthy prayer indeed. But she is hidden away pretty quickly from the story. And I wanted to challenge the ladies on the life of Hannah as the hidden link between barrenness and blessing. And not the barrenness of her body, but the barrenness of Israel. An answer to her prayer and strivings of soul that Samuel, a prophet of the Lord, was given, and the return of the open vision. But as I said, my thoughts have been exercised greatly with reference to this psalm. And it is somewhat unique that I want us to come to it in this day, because in very many ways my soul is encouraged. I've been challenged and blessed in our minister's week of prayer and in sitting under the preaching of His Word. And yet there is, if we could say it in this way, a realism that must accompany encouragement. And this is a psalm which you will note as we read it together that challenges greatly the people of the Lord and their perspective with reference to their days. And so I ask you to read with me together Psalm 44, the psalm to the chief musician for the sons of Korah of Mishael. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work Thou didst in their days, in the times of old. How Thou didst drive out the heathen with Thy hand and plantest them. How Thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But Thy right hand and Thine arm and the light of Thy countenance, because Thou hast a favor unto them. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through Thee we will push down our enemies. Through Thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But Thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise Thy name forever. Selah. But Thou hast cast off, and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest Thy people for naught, and dost not increase Thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemes, by reason of the enemy and avenger, all this has come upon us. Yet have we not forgotten Thee, neither have we dealt falsely in Thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from Thy way. Though Thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For He knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise! Cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Amen. We trust the Lord's blessing to come upon the public reading of His Word. And let us again bow our heads and hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we today bow afresh in Your presence. Thank You, Lord, for every remembrance of Your holiness. And thank You, Lord, for every visitation of Your Spirit, and even, Lord, for stirring our hearts in this house already today. But Lord, we would come. And we must confess that in the multitude of our thoughts within us, and there are many thoughts that are reflected here in this portion of Thy Word. And so, Lord, we ask Thee, undertake, give us, Lord, reverent and yet hungry souls. Lord, give us with faithfulness to seek Thee in the Word this day. Minister that Word in season to needy hearts, we ask, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm that is before us is obviously a psalm of great searching of soul. It is a psalm that obviously accompanies a time of great national disaster. It is a psalm, perhaps, if we could put it in this way, it is a psalm that is pretty high on the list of psalms that we would like to know the particulars. We would like to know the context, the circumstances, the particular point in Israel's history from which this psalm was composed and for which this prayer went up to the Lord. We do not have those points of information. There have been a host of suggestions, some of which that I've read I think are plausible, others I do not believe are plausible. It is obvious that it is a psalm in which the people are in distress. It is not just an individual. It's not just one hungry or needy soul that's crying out to God. It is a prayer that goes up for the people. It's a prayer that goes up because the nation itself has known disaster. It is a psalm in which the corporate body of the Lord's people are in great distress. And it is also a psalm in which that corporate body of the Lord's people is perplexed as to the reason for its distress. Because the tragedy that has come upon them has come at a time in which they do not know of sin. It is not to the best of their searching any chastisement for forsaking of the covenant of their God. And yet, there they are in their distress. There go their enemies, mocking and boasting. And so I say it is a psalm in many ways that is befitting for us. We have known, really throughout our days here, relative peace in our congregation. There have been ripples along the way. The Lord has given grace and help. We've even known encouragements in recent days. We've seen great answers to prayer, I think in unprecedented ways, as far as things heap together in the physical realm, where the Lord has met the needs of many in our congregation and of those connected with us. We praise God for this. We've known the Lord bringing in visitors, some that have remained, and sing the Lord's praises with us this day. And we praise the Lord for this. But I think in some of our other congregations of great trials and needs. And just scanning our denomination on this side of the ocean as a whole, it is a season of perplexity. Not merely a season of perplexity because of our smallness, and yet, as best we can determine, the need and the desire of many in our day for churches such as ours. The desire among that many is a desire among a many that are spread across two vast nations and a vast continent and aren't so many in one location ever. But there is need. And we believe the Lord has in many ways done great things. One of the great burdens of the week, particularly in the latter portion, was that we pray the Lord will raise up men, ministers of the gospel. And yet, we have, as part of our experience, ministers raised up. And yet, where are the congregations? Where are those that hunger to hear? We were particularly greatly stirred. Our brother Jeff Bannister spoke in the midst of the week, and Jeff, if any of you have heard him, know on his worst day, Jeff is a very able preacher. Lord willing, our brother will be coming next month to minister here. Jeff brought a tremendous word. Our brother Dave Brame was almost overcome in prayer with tears. There are so few in Indianapolis that would desire to be under such preaching of the gospel. Even among believers, it is an amazing thing. But yet, even among believers at times, the flesh would rise up to have its desires met rather than the needs and what should be the desires of the soul to be met. Interesting things we use whereby to choose a church in these days. But I say this psalm has been much upon my heart as I was reading it in my own personal reading some weeks ago. It's an amazing psalm, really. And it is to this psalm I want us to look this morning. And I think if you read through the psalm, you'll find that it's very clearly broken down into four divisions. The first of these we find in verses 1 to 8. And in these verses we have a fond remembrance of past victories. We have a great overview of what God has done in the past. We have perhaps one of the most famous verses of the psalm finding or coming before us in verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work Thou didst in their days in times of old. How Thou didst drive out the heathen with Thy hand and plantest them. How Thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. Here the psalmist remarks not merely upon the history, but upon the generation prior to him that is eager to speak of the history of his own generation that would strive to look to remember what God has done. You know, it's not just in the Psalter, but throughout the Scriptures, that the Lord gives His people occasion to remember back the history of the church. To look back and see the movings of God. And I think there's just cause for this, because the movings of God, they aren't uniform. I don't mean that in a negative sense. I mean by that God is not limited to work and to stir and to bless His people only in a certain set of circumstances. God works at His will in days of prosperity for the truth or in days where the truth is trodden underfoot. God works at will. And I think one of the tragedies that comes to us at times is when we do look at history, we do look at the times of revival and blessing, that our hearts and our minds would run immediately to the circumstances that were present during those times of revival. And so we seek to duplicate the attending circumstances rather than to supplicate the God of heaven that moved. I say, having said that, I believe that after our study of Scripture itself. After our bathing ourselves in the living Word of God, that there is nothing better for us outside of Scripture in our various studies than to reflect upon the works of God and to see what things the Lord has done. I'll never forget some years ago now as I was driving Dr. Paisley from Winston to another city. We had occasion, or he was speaking along the way of various men of the past, and he would say to me, "Brother, have you ever read the biography of such and such a preacher or such and such a missionary?" And after enough times of which I had to answer no, my embarrassment and my flesh had risen up. I said, "Well, Dr. Paisley," I said, I have to confess I haven't read a lot of biography. I've had to spend time looking at theology and transition from one system to another, and then the challenging of the Lord's people in this day, and particularly on this side of the ocean with the needs of getting back to the doctrines of grace and to the purity of the gospel. And I just haven't spent much time in reading Christian biography." And he looked at me very seriously and said, "Brother, you need to read these men. God used them." And I was so challenged and stirred, the first thing I did is I went out and I got the two massive volume biography of George Whitefield by Arnold Allamore, and I read that. And that, if you haven't read it, is a life-changing read. I need to be stirred again to read perhaps some of the smaller biographies as well and to return. But I say one of the things that marks the Lord's people and their interest in His kingdom is the very thing that you see interested this psalmist. When he lived in the trying times in which he lived, he used his reflections upon the past. He made use of the history of the workings of God to stir his own soul, to know that it isn't always this way. And so he says, as he opens his prayer and his cry, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work Thou didst in times of old." Let me just challenge each of us today. If we care about the times of now, we're going to think back on times of old. We're going to think back on the days of our fathers where the Lord blessed. And we will perhaps busy ourselves looking at their circumstances. We will perhaps busy ourselves being challenged and saying, would such an individual that God so mightily used have lived as I lived and seek that blessing of God? Challenges in looking back are many. You rehearse throughout the rest of these eight verses. There's an orthodoxy about this prayer. How Thou didst drive out the heathen with Thy hand, plantest them. How Thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. Look at verse 3. For they, meaning their fathers, they got not the land of possession by their own sword, but yet those men took the sword into battle. They did not neglect the use of means, but yet here's this orthodox confession. They didn't get possession of the land by their own sword. Neither did their own arm save them. But Thy right hand and Thine arm and the light of Thy countenance. What was the reason and source of it all? Because Thou hast a favor unto them. He remarks back what the Lord told Moses and told the people. Not because you're any better than any other people. Not even because you're better than the Egyptians. I've chosen you and called you to Myself because I wanted to. Because I willed to. And here is this orthodox confession and an expression of the psalmist. Continues in verse 4 and he says, "Thou art My King." Is there any other way or better way to express the sovereignty of God? Thou art My King. You confess that to the Lord. You have given Him all. Then he says, "Command deliverances for Jacob." There's his prayer. And there's a confidence. And I say there's a great orthodoxy here. All God has to do is speak the word. All God has to do is but command. And there are deliverances for Jacob. He says in verse 5, through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. I do not, perhaps for us here, but I think in our modern day, even with our words going out on the internet with the sermon audio, the twisting and the ignorance of Scripture in our days, it should not need to be said, but here we are not reflecting upon Christians taking up arms, seeking through the means that we see again the nations and the religions of our day, seeking to advance their cause. The advances of the nation of Israel, the earthly tangible battles, the metal swords of those people that were true for the nation and their point of time, are all but symbolic for us as the Church of Jesus Christ, that we might engage in spiritual warfare, that for the hearts of men, that's the territory we would gain, the hearts and the affections of men. Not by forced conversions, but by the simple preaching and proclaiming of the glories and the beauty of Jesus Christ, that men might willingly strive to enter into His kingdom. And we read in the Word, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. If we're praying for revival, if we're praying for the power of God, we're praying for God to descend upon our generation and pour willing hearts into the hearts of people. He says, verse 7, but thou hast saved us from our enemies and put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. I say there's an orthodox confession of the inabilities of the flesh. And if there's anything the church needs again today, it is a rebaptism of this orthodoxy, of the inabilities of the flesh. We've come to times in which it has come full circle. A church of our generation that sought the business model and has now developed the peculiarly American phenomenon of the megachurch. The church has been so successful in embracing the marks of the business world that now we have a bestseller which the business world has used from the church in order to build their businesses and make more money because the Christians have told us how to get it done. This is not Christianity. This is business. It is business. No, here I say there's an orthodox confession throughout of the inabilities of the flesh. We didn't get the land in possession by the strength of our own arm, by the use of our own sword. Our God has taken up means and blessed them. And if those means be preaching on the radio, or mass media, or the printing of literature, and the ability we have today with a desktop computer to put together a brochure or a book. It'll take months and years to do in days gone by, and we can do it quickly and easily with little expense today, then God be praised. Let us use the means. But you can print 10 million copies of something and not be owned of God. And you can drop the gospel tract, or someone can tear one up, cast it aside. God can take it out. There's a Baptist pastor that has gathered with us several times to join us in our minister's weeks of prayer, who is training for the ministry to be a Jesuit priest in the Roman Church. He found crumbled up crack someone had dropped. He walked in the woods. He picked it up. Came to Christ. To the minister of the gospel. Okay. God isn't limited. Our God's upon the throne. So I say here, there is a fond remembrance of past victories. All the orthodoxy denying the ability of the flesh, relying upon the arm of the Spirit and the work of God. Confession of the kingship of our God. And even, can we not see here, an orthodox expectancy. In God we boast all the day long and praise Thy name forever. But look at the first word of verse 9. Here we come to the second portion of the psalm. But all this is true. All this we reckon upon. All this we rejoice in. But we're looking back. Our fathers have told us what You did in their days, in times of old. What about now? But Thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. You know anything of the history of Israel, and you read in the books of Moses the conquest on the eastern side of Jordan, but particularly as you come to the book of Joshua and you see the conquest of the land west of Jordan. Nations much mightier and stronger than Israel were trembling for fear. Their hearts melted within them for fear. Just a handful of Israel put 10,000 to flight. And yet the psalmist here has a very different experience and says, Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. There's a realistic appraisal here of present circumstances. Corporate defeat. It is not just the struggles of soul of an individual that the psalmist confesses here. It is the defeat, it is the smallness, it is the flight of the corporate body that he cries out to God and says, Thou hast cast us off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. But it gets worse than this. It's not just corporate defeat. You read here of the ungodly. It says, Thou hast given us, verse 11, like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest Thy people for naught, and dost not increase Thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen. A proverb. Things are so bad, they're making jokes about us. And notice the next phrase. It's a descriptive phrase you find on several occasions in the Old Testament. A shaking of the head among the people. I had to pause and think about that because there have been occasions where I've experienced that very thing. But people have asked about the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church. You explain your ministry to them. Explain perhaps somewhat of your doctrine or somewhat of our practice. And the response has been a shaking of the head. That's crazy. That's really odd. That's funny. That's worthy of a proverb or a joke. They said, how many churches do you, and how many people are in your churches? That's not worthy of a joke. That is a joke. And then even to see at times what has happened in the midst. Those that have sought to bring destruction. I have marveled. Again, we have not experienced in a sense a fraction of this, but I've marveled at some things that have happened in some of our churches. And not even so much trouble and assault within, but the venom. The bitterness and the obsession of some that have left our churches. Their whole meaning and purpose in life is to defame and the destruction of our denomination. They have dedicated themselves to it in peculiar ways. And they do it in the name of Christ, and yet there's nothing of Christ about them. certainly nothing of his demeanor. Nothing of zeal for truth either. Whether it be doctrinal truth or truth in the report that is given. But beyond those types of troubles, do we not see in our generation those that shake the head? They may have a smile and a nod to the new church of our generation. Even the secular world has had to take note of the new church, of the new gospel, of the new way of doing things. The modern church, in a cloud of, I would say, deception, really, but in its supposedly noble motive of bringing in the unchurched, of making the ungodly feel comfortable that you might preach the truth to them and that they might hear and be converted, the church has become a little bit better at hiding the truth from the ungodly. Of making sinners welcome and making sin welcome too. Oh, we would welcome sinners. We would yearn for sinners to come in. And we would never in a self-righteous spirit look down our noses at them. But we would rather identify with them as sinners ourselves. But we would, as we've read in 1 John today, cry against sin and preach grace. And a grace and a gospel of grace that changes lives. Grace has come to be preached in our generation as that which is just added to lives. And the sin remains. And this isn't the gospel of grace. For the ungodly, look at the failure, the smallness, the defeat. They shake their head. And the picture deepens. Really, if I could draw your attention to verse 12 again. I believe here we find the depths of feeling and the root of what is later unfolded in the psalm that comes really to perplexity. Thou sellest thy people for naught and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. There are seasons in the history of the church in which we find that God's people, as it were, are sold, and yet the Lord is increased. We find the suffering and the struggle and the smallness and the scorn that's poured upon the church or upon the believer, and yet the kingdom of Christ advances. You think of Cranmer and Ridley, as they were wrapped to stakes and burned for their testimony of the gospel of grace and their refusal to sanction the teaching of Rome. Cranmer's words were, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall light this day a candle in England which I trust by the grace of God shall never be put out." Here is the struggle of the church. Here is the martyrdom of the saint in which the kingdom is increased. And we look back and we see the history, and we are a testimony to the history of the preaching of the gospel and the use of the English Bible as we sit in this room now centuries later. That's a blessing. That's God in His sovereign power stirring and increasing His flock. But that's not where this psalm is. This psalmist says, "Thou sellest thy people for nothing and dost not increase thy wealth by the price." Bringing them to trouble, and there's no apparent gain by it. What are you doing? What are you doing? And so that leads, obviously, to the third section. There's much more. If you look in verse 15 and 16, his confusion is continually before him. The shame of my face. He says in verse 17, all this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. In this portion, the psalmist comes and he confesses his perplexity. Lord, it would be one thing if we could look back, as we have had occasion to look back, and see the times in which there has been sin in the camp, and the reproach and the turning our backs upon our enemies has been because of that. The story of Achan in the midst of Israel comes readily to mind. As Israel had gone forth and had by the power of God conquered Jericho without firing a shot, or lifting a sword as it were, as they but marched around the city and shouted the praise of their God and the walls fell down. But then just days later, they flee from the little village of Ai. Joshua falls on his face and says, Lord, why? Why are we put to flight for our enemies? The Lord says to Joshua, get up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. Sometimes I think we can be upon our faces and the obvious is right in front of our face. In this case, the Lord exposes the Achan. The sin is dealt with. And they go and God gives them Ai. I say there are times in which there is an Achan in the camp. Times in which there's sin that is the root, the church being put to flight. There are other times in which it is not because of sin. And it is here the psalmist finds himself. Let me just pause before we go on here. There should be a searching of our souls, whether it be in our homes, whether it be in our individual, private, personal lives, if the kingdom of God is not advancing, we're not growing in grace, then there needs to be a searching. Lord, root out the open. Whether that be true at the individual level, in the family, the congregational level, in the denomination, may God graciously deal, expose the sin, and give us grace to flee from it. But here the psalmist, and as you read through, has covered that territory and has covered it carefully. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Here is a searching of soul in which the perplexity of heart is just multiplied because of the innocence of the body. Now we know our theology, we know our Bibles, and if we know our own hearts, this is a relative innocence. This is a relative purity. We do not come to promote sinless perfection until glory. We read this morning, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. When will that glorification take place? When will that final rooting out of all sin occur? When He comes. But yet here, there is no sanction of sin. You see, that's the issue. The believer, as he walks with God, even in his imperfection, he stumbles daily into sin, and he must wash his feet daily from the filth and defilement of the world and the flesh and of the devil. But as his heart is right with God, there is no sanction of sin. He takes up arms against the sin. And here's where the psalmist finds himself. We haven't turned our steps aside. Our hearts are not lifted out to other gods. We are not allowing these things in our midst. And there were occasions where Israel did allow those things. She sanctioned them, and God dealt with them because of it. But that wasn't the case here.
And so the psalmist, I say, is perplexed. Lord, why? What's going on?
This is one of the many psalms that isn't resolved. Save that we must say often. The link between our theology and our experience is faith. And so here the psalmist by faith is ongoing in the searchings of heart. And he is taking this to the right place. He's not coming to God out of bitterness. He's not saying, Lord, well, who are you? You know, here we are in our self-righteousness. We haven't done anything wrong. You're the one that's wrong. No, the psalmist isn't saying that. That is not his heart. It is not in anger. It is not in doubt of his God. It's just in perplexity. Lord, why? Lord, help me understand. Lord, give me grace even when I don't understand. Not to sin, not to blame you, not to accuse you of that which you're not guilty of. Lord, meet with me in grace. But yet, Lord, in all honesty, here I am in my perplexity. Israel's turning her backs from her enemies. We're a scorn and a derision and a shaking of the head. People look at us and say, this is odd. And is that not where the faithful among God's people are today? I'm not just talking about Free Presbyterians. Many of our brethren in other denominations. And yet, those that are faithful are for the most part finding themselves in the very place that we are. The Lord isn't going forth with the armies of those that are preaching the gospel. The flesh is going forth with the armies of those that say preaching the gospel doesn't work, the church should forget about it and do something else. And there are evangelicals that are putting such things in print today. Gives a whole new definition to the word evangelical, does it not? But I say, here is the perplexity of heart. But the psalm doesn't end there. Though thou hast sore broken us, verse 19, in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. I think there's a joint sense in which we should understand those words. The words meaning, if this trouble, if this valley of humiliation were due to sin, the Lord would have shown us. It would have been a prophet to come among his people to cry against the sin. Or, if we labor here, will not the Lord reveal it to us as we take this posture and say, Lord, why? We cannot see that we have stretched forth our hands to a strange God. We cannot see that we have forsaken your covenant. But your Lord, search it out. Let us double our efforts, as it were, to prove this. Let us own that covenant afresh. Let us come again, resolve before our God that we will not and do not give credence, heed to false gods. The cry comes, verse 23, awake. Here comes boldness in prayer. Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise! Cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction, our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth to the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Awake! Arise! You may recall some years ago I preached a sermon on the topic of sleep. One of the earliest sermons I preach to you. The sinner's shameful slumber. You find in Scripture the description of those that are outside of Christ as asleep in darkness. I preached secondly on the saint's shameful slumber, because in 1 Corinthians 15, as the apostle challenges the Corinthians about those in their midst that were denying the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, they had to get their theology straightened out, and even reminded them that evil communications corrupt good morals. Bad doctrine is going to produce bad living. And no matter what label you put on it, bad doctrine is going to produce bad living. The third point of that message was the Savior's searching slumber. I remember sharing that outline with my father before I preached it, and he raised an eyebrow and said, "What do you mean by that?" I was taken back with, I believe it's Psalm 78, in which the psalmist says, "Then thou didst awake as one out of sleep." You go through, that's one of those psalms that's going through the history. And you go through the particular period of Eli and his wicked sons that were priests, and the Philistines take the Ark of God, the very symbol of Jesus Christ, in their midst, and it's taken away from them and it's put in a house of idolatry. What a sobering time for God's people. And Ichabod is written, the glory is departed. The psalmist from that point goes and says, "Then thou didst awake as one out of sleep." It's a mighty man that shouts. Well, what came to follow in the wake of that? The return of the Lord's word, the preaching of Samuel the prophet, the anointing of David, the forerunner of Christ and the consolidator of Israel. God woke up. And I said then at that point that the times in which, because we know he that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, his sleep is only apparent. And as I noted at that time, it is a searching slumber, because it is a searching of the people that God will do. When he allows the fortunes, as it were, of the church to be diminished, it is for the searching of heart of the Lord's people. Will you go after another God to deal with this situation? Will you alter what the church is supposed to do in order to deal with this smallness? Or will you seek me? Will you be faithful to me, whether or not the smallness is ever done away? For the cry here, "Awake, arise, redeem." You can chalk it up to either my ignorance or my inattention, but I've been meditating much upon this psalm, its context, its application to our generation, the striking turn of phrase in so many of these verses. I'd been a good season in following those paths and those thoughts before I remembered. It is from this psalm. It is from this psalm that the Apostle Paul draws in the midst of some of the most glorious words in the New Testament. The closing verses of Romans chapter 8.
Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? What of these things? As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." But God be praised. Nothing can separate us from His love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the obvious message is this: if we have Christ, if we have forgiveness of our sins, if we have this gospel of grace, if this God who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If our little visible, tangible kingdom is diminished here on this earth and in the eyes of the ungodly, and they shake their head and say, "What kind of a weird thing are you? What does it matter if the smile of heaven is upon you? If you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ, what is the reproach of man when the reproach of God has been removed from you and the smile of heaven is upon you?
I say this is a psalm that to any meditation is a sober portion of Scripture. Yet I say it's from such a place as this, that the eye of faith can glance back and say, here is a faithful God. Here is a God who has been faithful when we've been unfaithful. Here is a God who has our best interest in view, our eternal welfare. Nothing. Whether victory for His visible kingdom or derision and shame for His visible kingdom, He will sort all that out in the day of glory. But we, as believers in Jesus Christ, will be on His right hand in that day. And so the apostle says, what can? What can it be? Nothing can separate us from His love. This is a psalm, I say, that should move us to self-examination. Yes. To prayer. To strivings of soul. To tears. Yes. To praise and to rejoicing. Yes. And again, these are not things that the flesh can bring together. May God give us of the Spirit that we may have. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we ask Thee today give us the honesty of the psalmist. Give us the soul searching and the willing heart of the psalmist. But Lord, give us the discernment of the apostle to find even in the words, yea, for Thy sake, we are killed all the day long. And I pray that those three words, for Thy sake, will comfort us in every tribulation, and they might comfort us in every victory. Get glory to Yourself through Your church, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.